Okay, we continue our study of the book of Revelation, and this is just to bring you up to speed and to kind of make sure that, you know, we don't lose our focus here. I mean, many times when you study the book of Revelation, you know, somehow it turns into gazing into a crystal ball to try to predict the future. How that happens and why that happens, I'm not exactly sure. But as we look at this book, you know, I basically entitled, you know, Connecting the Dots Through an Old Testament Lens. I don't know whether you've ever heard Revelation taught where, the John the Revelator didn't really know how to look at these modern things that he's looking at, and so he describes them as best he can. That's all a bunch of bunk. You know, as a matter of fact, John is more apt to tell us accurately what he's seeing than we, his modern counterparts, would be. You know, in 21st century scientific America, we believe if you can't touch it, feel it, taste it, see it, it doesn't exist. And certainly, John doesn't feel that way at all. In other words, we're here in America, not only are we extremely egotistical, but we're very materialist, you know. And when I say that, you know, we don't necessarily think much about anything that, you know, we can't experience. In other words, there's you know, when the Apostle Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against powers and the spirits of the air. You know, the point is there is an unseen realm that's very close to ours and it mirrors ours. Things that happen here are happening there and vice versa. And John's very aware of that. And the interesting thing about when John is looking in this first chapter, looking at this vision, you know, I want you to concentrate first of all on where his eyes are gazing. His eyes are not gazing on any of the landscape on earth. Okay? His eyes aren't looking at modern day America. His eyes aren't looking at futurist America or any other part of this planet earth. He's looking into the divine council. He's looking into the throne room of God. And I'm going to argue today that he's far more adept at explaining what he's seeing than you are, than I am. And that's the reason why we're listening to him, you know. And we're looking at the Old Testament because he's using a lot of the exact same descriptions of what he's seeing as the Old Testament prophets who did exactly the same thing. Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, you know, they all saw into the throne room of God. And they understood it way better than we do. And so here I want to give you an analogy before we start today. So, you know, I grew up my younger days in the 60s. And in 1969, there was a show on television called The Wonderful World of Disney. Okay. And so I would be just glued to the TV. You know, it wasn't too many years before that we finally got a color TV. And oh my goodness, you know, when Tinkerbell went across the screen and painted that and Cinderella's castle was there in all its glory, I was just mesmerized by all this stuff. But, you know, and the interesting, they were very good shows, but one of the interesting things about the show was it was one giant commercial for Disneyland and Disney World, you know, in Florida. And so, for years, I watched that show, and I was taught by watching, gazing into that TV, I was taught what the kingdom of Disney was really all about. I got to see a lot of the main things about Disney. I understood what Cinderella's castle was. When I saw it, I understood it. I understood, you know, what it was all about. I understood the monorail, this amazing thing, you know, that took people from the parking lot and other places in on the property to where, you know, you could enjoy the park. I got all that, okay? So I'm taking this in way before I ever get to the magical kingdom. But when I got to the magical kingdom that day when I was, you know, in my early teens in the middle of the 70s, whenever that was, I didn't say, what is all this? Oh my goodness, what? No, I knew the name of everything. I said, look, there's the monorail. I didn't say, well, there's a train in the sky with people in it. Where were they going? No, I knew it was called the monorail. I knew where they were going. I knew why, what it was there for. Look, there's Cinderella's castle. Look, there's Space Mountain. I could name it all. And I'm going to argue today that John is exactly the same way as he's beginning to unfold this vision for us. He has seen all this stuff before. Where? As he gazes into his Old Testament, as he listens to the prophets of old, and as he lives a life unmaterialistic like ours, where he truly believes that there is an unseen realm, that there is a heavenly host that meets and plans and executes a life just like we do. As a matter of fact, a lot of their meetings and a lot of their execution affects who we are here on planet Earth, whether you know it or not. And so if you don't have that kind of idea before you sit down and read the book of Revelation, you're going to miss it by a mile. It's like if you launch a rocket and you're trying to get to the moon, what happens, Kent, if we're off like a half a degree before right here? Yeah, we're not ever going to get them to the moon. We're never even going to come.
Crash into the moon or go off into space.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, we've got to have it just right. So before we launch this study, we have to understand that, you know, the bulk of the book does not look at planet Earth. The bulk of the book looks at the heavenly spaces. Now, it does look at planet Earth. There's no question at times. But the bulk of the book does not. And so it would be ludicrous for us to say that, oh, well, you know, these ancients didn't know these modern things and they're just trying to describe them the best they can. Well, no. You're the knothead and they're the expert. I need you to understand that. Okay? So let's listen to the experts, because we see in this first chapter, a vision of Jesus. Now, I would say that if it were me and I saw this vision for the first time, I would have to say, who is that? And John would say, well, you knothead, where have you been? That's Jesus himself. What are you asking that question for? You shouldn't be asking that question. Oh, well, you know, the Jesus that I know hung up in my little church in West Virginia, and he was a hippie-looking Caucasian man, okay, long hair, handsome fella. I didn't see him with a shining face and fiery eyes and white hair. I didn't see him that way, you know. But John had no problem with identifying Jesus in this scene, okay? And so that's where I'm arguing from today. That's where we're going as we take a look at this book. Maybe afresh and for the very first time looking at it like this, so that we can truly, you know, pick it up and begin to understand it. It's not some ancient guy just mesmerized by the modern technology of this world. That is just ludicrous. If you look at the book that way, you're never going to get it. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the whole first chapter to you just to kind of get our bearings and get it under. It's a short chapter. I can do it quickly. And then I've been leaving people hanging over the last 2 weeks. I'm going to try to sew all that up and at the same time bring you up to speed. So here we go. Without further ado, let's get into God's Word. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And I'm going to just stop right there for just a brief commentary. Now, most people, again, don't sit down in front of this book thinking that it's going to tell them to do something, but it does. Okay? You read this book, it's going to tell you to change your life. And so, fair warning, right? That's how it's opening up. So the three things here that it wants us to know: you're blessed if you read the words of this prophecy out loud. You're blessed if you hear it. And when it comes right down to hearing, when you're a Hebrew thinker, if you take the what it has inside of you and it makes a change in your life and you start doing something that it's calling you to do, that means you heard it. Okay? It doesn't just mean, you know, my voice made noises and your ear picked it up. To hear it means that, oh, I understood it. I put it to practice in my life. Okay? But, and that's the reason why it says that who keep what is written in it. Okay? It's going to ask you to do something. The time is near, it says. Okay, so now, continuing on. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are taken, that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Praise God for his word. All right. So, now, the first week we were together, what we looked at was the actual name of God that's presented to us here. And very quickly, you know, we looked at this in great detail, and John wrote it in a way that a Greek reader would have a real problem with the grammar that he used here. It was very jarring. It wasn't correct at all. And he did it that way so that we would know where he was pulling from the Old Testament, or where he was pulling and bringing that name forward from. And we saw that it was from Exodus 3:14, from the burning bush. Moses is saying, well, if the people of Israel ask me who sent me to you, what name do I tell them? You know, what do I use? And so he wanted you to understand that it is the I am that is here in this picture, because there's going to be seven letters to the seven churches. Now, these are historical churches, but without question, academic scholars and theologians combined all agree that these seven churches actually represent the church universal. There's no question about that. There wasn't just one problem at Ephesus and another problem at Smyrna. No, I mean, but you know, that it's the way that a letter would have been written in that day and time. No question about that. And so, you know, knowing all that and seeing all that, these letters are going to go to the churches, and why in the world would I listen to this letter? You know, it's going to say, I love this about you and I hate this about you. Okay? And, you know, obviously a letter like that, a letter from home like that, is asking you to do something about it. Okay? And so... you're going to need to understand that the person writing this letter has authority. And so, you know, this name of God that he uses, grace to you and peace. Now, you know, you would normally think that in an epistle, in a letter, it would move on and say, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they do it everywhere else. But no, he wants you to understand from him who is. The great I am is writing this letter. Okay, these letters that are going to go out to the church that's going to ask you to change your life, it's the great I am, the one at the burning bush. It's the God who delivered us out of Egypt. It's the God who brought us back from Babylon. It's that God. He's the one who's asking you to do this, and he has the authority to do so. You know, our only proper response to these letters will be, sir, yes, sir. And then, you know, he ends up saying not only who is, but who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's taken from basically the day and time where, you know, these Greek folks were worshiping Zeus, and that's how Zeus was known. Okay, so he's bringing that in as well. And so he's saying, you know, you guys used to worship Zeus and he was the God Most High. Well, he's not the God Most High. This is. Okay, it's Yahweh. So he's borrowing that and mashing it all together. And again, you know, John is messy. John is extremely messy. Most of the other New Testament writers, particularly the Apostle Paul, very succinctly takes an entire verse or a thought out of that verse and brings it into his letter. So you know, oh, this is exactly where he's quoting from, because he's quoting verbatim, you know, word for word. John, not so much. He's messy. He throws everything into the blender. As a matter of fact, I said last week, or maybe when we started, that if you took your Old Testament and you put it into one of those really fancy blenders that makes juices, and you put it in there for like 5 minutes and then pulled the top off and looked down in, what do you see? I say you see the book of Revelation. Okay? And that's exactly how John works and acts in this writing. He is not afraid to pull things from everywhere, mix them together, and expect you to know exactly what he's doing. And so that's one of the reasons why we're so confused when we look at the book of Revelation, is because we're not familiar enough with our Old Testament. Because you can't just be familiar with Isaiah. You know, you can't be just familiar with Judges or or Zechariah. You've got to be able to mold all those together in order to get the picture that John's painting here. But we'll do that a little bit today, and we'll get there. So that was week one, and then last week, which was a real mess, was a hot mess. You know, we explored the fact that it's speaking. This letter is speaking in a way that people and angels work together in the church and in history and in the future. Okay. Again, you know, we think that, well, you know, our little white church building with the picket fence around it so the cows don't get in and eat the daisies, you know, that's what the church is and nothing more. You know, we got a nice pastor, we love him to death, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's where we have our fellowship meals. Well, you know, you need to open up the curtain so that you can see the angel of the church, okay? And so, you know, until we understand that, you know, we're not quite going to get what's going on here in this book, you know? And so we looked at the fact that, okay, these seven stars, we looked at, you know, the star motif as best I could with the limited time. We looked at the star motif not only in the Old Testament, but also in the Second Temple period literature writings of the day, the contemporaries of John, and how they felt about angels, you know, or what we would call the Elohim, you know. And yes, you know, they are represented by stars. And so, no question that this is even a New Testament idea as you read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:14 ends after that majestic view of who Jesus is. It ends by saying that he sends out his messengers, those Elohim, to serve those that are according to salvation. Okay, in other words, they work together with the church. And they work together in powerful, very well-connected ways. Remember that. If you can't remember that, again, you're going to be completely lost in the book of Revelation. So I tried to present that, and I left a lot of things hanging that we're going to sew up today. So when again, as we look at the big picture, this is not a story about you. If you're reading this story and you're trying to figure out where you fit into the story, again, you're lost. You know, you're not going to get it. You're just not going to get to where you need to be. This is not the story of you, you know. What happens to you in the end is immaterial when it comes to the story. Now, I'm not saying you're immaterial. I'm not saying God doesn't love you. He does. He cares about you. And it is material how this unfolds when it relates to you. However, as long as it brings glory to Jesus, the King of Kings, who cares how it unfolds when it comes to my life? That's how Revelation is to be understood and read. And so, this is a story all about Jesus. It's a story of his glorification, okay? It's a story of his exaltation. So, you know, glorification. Well, he's Yahweh, okay? He's the second person of the Trinity. He's Yahweh himself. That's who he is. And John's going to prove that today. We're going to look at that vision that he's painting today. But not just that, then his exaltation says, well, what position does he have then in the cosmos and in history and in time? Well, the ultimate position. He's exalted above all. And that's what Revelation is driving home here in the first chapter. And then ultimately, as we get through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that he's victorious over all other kings on earth, all other empires, all other government agencies from the beginning of time till the end of time on earth. He's victorious over all those. Okay? There's none who will thwart him. He will crush the empire of the United States of America into oblivion Because it's not good enough. Plain and simple. You know? And all other empires that have come before us and that are here currently on the earth, they will all be done away with. And only his kingdom will be left in the end. You know, that's the story. And so, with that, that's the big picture. This story is written in three different genres. The first genre is just, it's a letter. You know, that's how it opens. It's a letter. And it's going to be a letter going out to these seven churches and ultimately to every church, just like it's still being read today. It's an apocalypse, okay? An apocalypse isn't a story about the end of the world. Apocalypse just means I'm revealing something to you. I'm pulling back the curtain and I'm showing you behind the scenes. It's like that time in the movie Wizard of Oz when, you know, the curtain goes back and there's that little guy pulling the... That's what it's doing. It's revealing things that, you know, we need to see. And then it's prophecy. And I want you to understand this, too, as we read this. Prophecy is not staring into a crystal ball and figuring out what my day is going to be tomorrow. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is always bad news. Always bad news. Prophecy takes place in the Old Testament over and over and over again. As a prime example, as Jeremiah stood in the gate of Jerusalem, as the people came in, he cried out against their lifestyle and the fact that God was going to have to exile them. Prophecy is always God saying, you're not acting right, tell the people to straighten up or else. That's prophecy. Prophecy doesn't talk about Apache helicopters. Prophecy says, there's something wrong with your life. I need you to straighten it out. If you don't do it, I will. Okay? That's prophecy. And again, the book of Revelation reads exactly like that. And you probably can't read this very well, but you know, one of the books I reference every now and then, this is Matt Halstead. He just published a book in just the last month or so called The World, The End of the World as You Know It. He says this, simply put, Revelation invites readers to view the cosmos from God's perspective. It places a call on all people to adopt a new worldview, one that, at its center, has the slain lamb receiving the glory he deserves. Revelation calls us to do more than speculate about the future. Instead, it calls us to reimagine the present with a God's eye point of view. Revelation offers a grand vision of human history, past, present, and future, and we should reinterpret it in the light of the kingdom of God. And of course, you know, if you don't mention the kingdom of God, you don't fulfill the gospel message, and certainly, you know, if we fail to see the kingdom of God in this final look here in the Word of God, we'll miss everything, because it is all about the kingdom of God. Okay, so now, enough of the intro. Let's jump into chapter 1, verse 7, and what we're going to be looking at, John is taking a look at this Savior, and he's saying, okay, there's two aspects that I need you to see. I need you to see him as Yahweh, the divine God, but I also need you to see him as the Son of Man, the Son of David, this earthly servant. I want you to put those two images together. And so, basically, that's what he's doing. And how's he doing it? He's doing it by bringing in the visions of the prophets of old. Okay? And so that's where we're going today, and that's what we're going to be looking at. So let's read verse 7 again here. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Okay, so now, how does that proclaimed the deity of Jesus. Well, you know, again, you know, for a 21st century American, we're clueless. But to his contemporaries, they knew exactly what he was talking about. A standard deity epithet in his generation was the cloud rider. Okay? The bell cycle from Ugaritic text, thousands of years before the Apostle John wrote this letter, said that Baal, the god of all gods, is the god who controls the weather. He controls everything, and he's the cloud rider. When he rides in his chariot, he rides through the clouds. When the storm comes, he comes surfing the biggest, boldest, lightning-producing cloud. That's who he is. He's the cloud rider. So, you know, what would you imagine that, you know, John would use as an epithet for Jesus and his divinity? He would use clouds, no question about it. As a matter of fact, cloud in the Old Testament, cloud is one of the most important words there is in the Old Testament, because it's the cloud that allows Moses to basically be face to face with God on Mount Sinai. Comes down in the cloud, it shrouds, it keeps Moses from being evaporated in the face of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, what happened? The cloud filled the temple so much that it even pushed the priests out. Why? Because I'm going to obliterate them if I come down in all my glory, and that cloud's not there. When he delivered the people out of Israel, how did he do it? He did it. They followed the cloud. They could see the cloud during the day, and through the cloud at night, they could see the majesty, the burning majesty of God, but he did it with a cloud. Clouds, it's very, very important. We have to understand that motif. And so, when he says that, you know, Jesus is coming in the clouds, well, you might say, well, Mike, yeah, well, he went up in the clouds and he said he's coming back in the same way. Yes, that's true, absolutely. But, you know, he's using the same verbiage as the bell cycle. And so he wants you to know, this is Jesus. He's coming in the clouds. And so, you know, based on that, you know, he's going to start describing him in a number of ways in this vision. And so we're going to take a look at that now. And most, not all, but most of these snippets come from Daniel chapter 7. So we're going to go there first. We're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 7 and relate it to what we're seeing here. So Daniel 7, you know, picking up in verse 1, I'm not going to read it. You can read it yourself. But, you know, it basically, this begins with this weird vision of Daniel and these four beasts coming out of the sea. And of course, you know, they're coming out of the sea, which means that, you know, these are governments that are rising up. And we know that, you know, from Daniel chapter 2 already, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, you know, we know these four beasts represent, you know, the four main empires of humanity from, you know, the time after the flood till today. You know, we're still in the Greco-Roman Empire today. But so, you know, we're talking about Babylon, we're talking about Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. Okay, so and you know, it talks a lot about, you know, the goat and the ram and all these horns, which basically represent kings. You know, again, you can read all that yourself. It's cryptic until you know it represents those particular empires, and you know that the horns are the strength or the kings of those empires. It unfolds just like you're reading a textbook, a history textbook. And then it gets into this vision of the divine council. Okay? And so it says this, picking up in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his place. Okay, so notice there's not one throne, there's many thrones, but there's this one central figure that we call Ancient of Days. Well, that's Yahweh. And so he takes his position on his throne inside of his council chamber. His clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court, this divine council, the court went into session. The court set in judgment. The books were opened. What books? The books that relate to the four kingdoms that came just before this. That's who's going to be judged. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is saying. Jesus is returning. This parousia, that's just a fancy academic term that means second coming. This whole idea is that all of these kingdoms, even the last one that's still going on this earth today, they're all going to be judged. The books are going to be open. They're going to be judged. Jesus is a judge. Okay? And he's this judge with this sharp double-edged sword. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's one of the most interesting looks at the divine council scene that we're here, that we're seeing here. It picks up in verse 13. It says this, I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. So here's this cloud motif again. And there's another character that's about to come into the scene. So we've got God, Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne. All the thrones are occupied by all of his divine council, thousands upon ten thousands. You know, who knows how many are archangels and how many are just servant angels and all those classes of beings that are there in heavenly host. Don't know. But we're talking myriads upon myriads. But there are some that are seated around God that have, you know, certain hierarchical positions in the divine kingdom, in the divine courtroom. And they're all there. But now there's this other person, authority, coming into the scene. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He's not the Ancient of Days. He came to the Ancient of Days in the scene. And was presented before him, and to him was given the glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus here. And so, you know, what we're seeing here is what Judaism, all the rabbis, all the way up to the 3rd century A.D., always knew as the two powers of heaven. This is how they taught it. It's extremely well documented. This is how they taught it. And they're saying that, look, you know, there's a Yahweh that is the Ancient of Days, and there's a Yahweh who is the Son of Man. They're both absolute authorities. They're both so connected that there is the same spirit between them. In other words, they taught the Trinity more powerful than anything that's taught today. There is nothing more powerful about the Trinitarian aspect of God than these throne room scenes that come from the Old Testament. And so, you know, here we see that. So Jesus comes into the scene, and he's going to be the King of Kings. Why? Because he has a kingdom. He's been given the dominion, the glory, and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages are going to serve him. He's going to be the king. And in the end, his king will be the one that's not destroyed. All the others are. You see how this folds into what we've just read in the first chapter of Revelation. That's what it's all about. And the reason why, you know, he's going to bring these visions in is because he wants you to think this way. John wants you to think that without question, this is the person that we're talking about. This Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 person coming in the clouds is the exact same one that's coming in the clouds in his description. It's Jesus, the King of Kings. And so, you know, there's no ambiguity here. Now, the interesting thing, that this cloud motif is used five times in the Old Testament. You can see the other times, Deuteronomy 33:26, Psalm 33:26, Psalm 104:1-6.
That Psalm references it right. There is no 33:26.
Oh, sorry.
I think it's copy and paste.
It is. Sorry. Okay. I'll try to figure out that Psalm. Yeah, I'll find that other Psalm for you. Sorry. And Psalm 104:1-4, Isaiah 19:1. Now, every single one of those references God in the clouds as God the Father. Okay. The only cloud reference in all of the Old Testament that represents God the Son is this one. And that's the one John chooses to bring in to Revelation 1.
Okay. Psalm 68:32-33.
Sorry. Okay. Psalm 68:32-33. There we go. Thank you. Yeah. My typing skills can lack at times. Okay. So now, let's take a look at for just a second here. Just take a look at some of these descriptors. Now move back up to verse 9 in Daniel 7 and look at these descriptors. These descriptors are the descriptors of the Ancient of Days sitting on the seat. They are not descriptions of the Son of Man. That happens later on in the scene. But when it comes right down to these descriptions, we see that John is not shy about using the Ancient of Day descriptions for Jesus himself. And so, what would we say as we read those descriptors? We would say, well, wait a minute, John, are you saying that Jesus is Yahweh? Jesus is the Ancient of Days? And he would say, yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's what he wants us to see. So, you know, we've got these two powers of heaven in the divine council scene, and he says that, you know, he's coming in the clouds, but this is what he looks like. He looks like the Ancient of Days. He's got the white hair. You know, he's got, you know, this clothing that's white as snow. You know, this is the reason why, you know, he's pulling this from this vision and adding it to, piling on, you know, his idea of who this one is that he's talking about. And so he's saying that in verse 13, back in Revelation chapter 1 again, and in the midst of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man. Now, he's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Now, that obviously doesn't come from Daniel 7. Let's take a look at you know, this blender theology of God, of John. He's mixing these a number of Old Testament passages together so that we understand, you know, exactly what's going on here. Now, we talked last week about these lampstands. The fact that it talks like, you know, these seven golden lampstands, but actually when you look at the Greek, it's the seven branches of the lampstand. Okay, it's not seven individual lampstands, it's seven branches. It's the menorah. It's what it is. And this menorah scene comes from Zechariah chapter 4 and chapter 1, actually. So, you know, let's go there just for a second. And, you know, we need to touch on it for a minute. And when we do, what I want you to see is Let me get my system positioned here. Zechariah 4:1, what he's saying here is that, you know, I'm having this vision, and I have a vision that looks exactly like the one John is talking about here in Revelation chapter 1. It says this, Zechariah 4:1-4, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it." So these are the seven branches of the menorah, just exactly the same way John is seeing it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there were two olive trees by it, and one on its right of the bowl and one on its left. These are the trees that are loading it up with the oil that it's burning all the time. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I mean, and here again, you know, these are the kind of questions that would be asked of John as he told us these stories. You know, "Don't you know? Don't you know who this is that we're describing?" You know, and so I'm not going to go any further. You know, if you want to talk or learn a little bit more about, you know, how all that plays out with Zerubbabel and the temple and the fact that you are now the temple, you know, you can listen to last week's lesson. But let's look then at this same vision in Zechariah 1, picking up in verse 7. On the 21st day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen." Okay, so now he's standing among myrtle trees, which kind of represents among these seven golden lampstands. But hold on. "And behold, behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered." Now, and it's even hard to understand in these visions, who's talking? How many people are here? You know, there's an angel that's talking to me, and he's talking about this guy that's riding a red horse. And then all of a sudden, there's a guy that's walking among the myrtle trees. Well, is he the rider of the red horse? Did he unmount and start walking around? Or are there two people back there? It's very difficult. It's a very difficult passage to dive into and to truly understand. But what it's actually saying in the end is this: "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered. Now, the angel stops talking, and now this guy who's standing among the myrtle trees starts talking. And, you know, as we look further into the vision, we can start seeing, this man who's standing among the myrtle trees, he's the angel of the Lord. There's an angel that's guiding me, but we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees. And what's he going to... What kind of clue is he going to drop on us here? So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." So now what is this saying? Well, because, you know, what the angel of the Lord here is saying is there are angelic beings who do nothing more than just patrol the earth, going to and fro. And how are the books that were opened in the beginning, how are the books that were going to judge the nations, how did they get their data? From these guys. Just like in the book of Job. Satan, where have you been? Been going to and fro all over the earth. What are you doing? Gathering up data. Where's the data go? In the books. What's the books going to be used for? To judge the earth. Why? Because it's the events that they went through in their lives. That's how it was gathered up. And so you can see that, you know, as he pulls from these visions and pulls them in, you can see that this is what John is trying to get across to we, his readers, that there are watchers that watch every single movement every single day, and they put that data in these books. And that data is what is used to judge the earth. And so, you know, this is the man that's among the lampstands. What he's saying is, okay, so here's what is reality. You know, you guys think you're living in the real world. I'm about to tell you what the real world really looks like. There's watchers all over. They're going to and fro all the time. They're building up these books. And they're reporting back to me, the one who walks among the lampstands. I walk on this earth among my people. You're my temple. You're my church. And I'm as close to you as you can reach out and touch me. I'm here. I'm present. I'm doing what I do. I sustain you. I pray for you. I'm also at the right hand of God the Father, being the intercessor. All of this is the reality. This is the reality of what the book of Revelation is talking about here. If you want to talk real, this is real. And so, you know, with this vision, John is sewing all this understanding together. And he expects us to know it. When he talks about this one that's walking among the lampstands, he expects us to know the entire story of the prophet Zechariah and everything that was disclosed to us in that story. He wants us to know that. He wants us to understand it. And so, but now we still haven't found anybody with that clothed in a long robe and having a golden sash around his chest. But, you know, that is too in the book of Daniel. But it's in chapter 10. Beginning in verse 5. So Daniel's at the Tigris River. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, okay, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist or chest, and his body was like beryl, his face like appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. You get it? Okay. This is beginning to sew all of this vision together. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and legs like gleam burnished bronze. The sound of his words were like what? The sound of a multitude. It's, you know, when Jesus spoke, when his words came out of his mouth, it eclipsed all other sound. And so, this is... You know, this is what John wants you to see and wants you to feel and wants you to experience before you read the letters. And I would say that as we go through and read the letters, we need to take it pretty serious, because this is who's writing the letters. Let's just look really quickly at Daniel chapter 10, verse 9 here. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face with a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken the words to me, I stood up trembling. And when he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. And the interesting thing, so what this is saying is, Daniel, you need no word of prophecy. I'm not coming to you as a prophet, okay? You don't need prophecy. Why? Because of what he just described, okay? Only people not living that way need prophecy. Okay, but the interesting thing here, it goes on. I don't want to get down too far of a rabbit hole here, but it goes on and says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Now, all of a sudden, you know, wait a minute. This is speaking like this is a lesser angel. This is speaking like, wait a minute, this is one of the archangels and came to me to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days left to come. And then the story goes on, and, you know, he strengthens him, he stands him up, but all of a sudden, you know, it starts talking like, well, wait a minute, do you not know, at down in verse 20, then he said, "Do you not know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and then I will go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Now all of a sudden it switches back to where the person that's talking to Daniel is above Michael. He stands, you know, he is subject to this person. And this person is going to do battle against who? The Medo-Persians and the Greeks. Right here in this time frame. Okay? This is the angel of the Lord. And the interesting thing about this is the link between this and Judges chapter 5, where Joshua is standing there that night, and all of a sudden there's this guy here with a sword, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the guy says, "Hey, you know, take off your shoes, your sandals, for the ground that you're standing is on is holy ground. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the captain of the heavenly host." The exact same terminology is used here. And so we know that Jesus, you know, is obviously the commander of Michael and Gabriel that's going to be, you know, revealed to us here. You know, they're the prince. They are princes, but not the ultimate prince. And so, you know, as you take all this in, you sew it all together, it's like, man, John, could you have been any more crazy as to where you reached out and how you blended all this together? Well, he said, "You ought to know what I'm talking about. You should be tracking with me. You know, I'm excited about all this. I'm excited about the whole story." Which, you know, leads me to try to live my life not just picking my favorite verses out of the Bible and living by them. I want to know the whole story. I want to live by the whole story. You know, I don't want to be out of balance. I don't want to read the book of Revelation and say, "Oh, well, you know, this is just this futuristic prophecy, and I should look at it as, you know, the end of the world as we know it." Well, you know, if you can look at it that way, and you'll never figure it out that way. And by the way, John wrote this letter, and the churches that he sent it to understood it perfectly. So, you know, we think we're all hot to trot and really smart these days. We sit here and we whine and cry like babies looking through this letter. And those people read it first time. Yep, I get it. I understand it. Know exactly what he's saying. And that's the reason why we need to think like Hebrews, not like Greeks. So, and then, you know, and I'm not going to go to it, but the flames like fire, the feet of burnished bronze, that comes from Ezekiel chapter 1 as he's standing there by the canal, seeing that vision, verse 26, 27. Those words come, you know, precisely, you know, from there. So that's how John is sewing this whole scene together, this whole vision of Jesus together. Now, what about this sharp two-edged sword? I kind of like how some of the commentators treat this in verse 16. Let's go back to, we haven't been in Revelation for a while. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, pulling back up verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. These are the angels of the churches that are working hand in hand with the churches. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Okay. So, now, again, not to belabor this because we've been at it a long time, but, you know, this whole idea comes from Isaiah. The combination of the sharp two-edged sword and the sword out of my mouth comes, you know, most commentators agree that they comes from two important texts from Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 11, 4b, and basically it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It says that in the Masoretic text. If you read it in the Septuagint, which is the translation from Hebrew to Greek in the second century BC-ish or so, basically it doesn't use rod. It uses word. Okay. And so John is picking up. He's probably using a Septuagint, and he's probably picking that up. He's picking up that translation. But it does go on in verse 26 in chapter 11 to talk about the sword that's coming out of the mouth. Okay, so the point here is that, you know, he's pulling this in. And what this sword is going to be used for is to eliminate the enemies of God. It by the very word of his mouth, the enemies of God are going to be smited. They're going to be defeated. That's what's going to happen. It's this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. No one thinks that he's actually got a sword coming, physically coming. How's he going to talk if he's got a sword for a tongue? No. This is, again, it comes from Isaiah. And as the Hebrews would have originally written it in the Masoretic text and in other ancient texts, it could very well be used rod, because that's the correction. That's what a shepherd uses to correct, you know, his flock with. So he's going to, and it says, you know, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Okay? So this vision of Jesus is not the modern day average church vision of a man coming, blowing kisses with rainbows around him and butterflies and bunny rabbits jumping out everywhere. This is not that vision. Okay? This is Jesus coming. And then, you know, just his face shining like the sun. Again, you know, Daniel, we looked at that, Daniel chapter 10. We also, you know, connect it to, you know, Judges 5:31, specifically in the Septuagint. More than likely, John's using the Septuagint to link all that together. The descriptions were the bright appearance of the victorious Israelite warrior in Daniel 10, and the Son of Man, and here of Jesus as an actual warrior. This is basically what it exemplifies, you know, this shining, bright face. You can even see, as you look through the Old Testament, this even alludes to a shield, okay, this bright shield. And so this is a warrior motif that John's printing, that John is leading us through. So Jesus is this warrior. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. And in the end, he's saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I'm not going to... This is a lesson all of its own. It picks up in chapter 3 again, and it picks up in chapter 9 again. We're going to address it in both those chapters, but I'm going to hold off on this owner of the keys of death and Hades until we look at chapter 3. But you can see that, you know, John is wanting us to understand that this is our king. This is our kingdom. It will be a forever kingdom. All other kingdoms will be crushed and done away with. You will never see them again. The statutes and books and rules and texts of all those empires will vanish. And we will serve him. He will be our benevolent king. And this is the these letters that we're about to read from him, it's from that guy, that king. You should be worshiping right now. You know, this is what, you know, this first chapter was all about. It's what it was intended to be. The summary here then, the Christians in Asia in these churches are to understand that Jesus will battle in this manner, not only against evil nations, that's going to be Revelation beginning in chapter 19, but also against all those among the churches who compromise their faith. This is an important point. The Lord's coming is for the salvation of the faithful and the destruction of the wicked. That's what this vision prepares us to understand for the rest of this letter. And just to give you a little glimpse, we'll end this way. I always love ending with bad news, okay? and so listen to this first little short letter to the church of Ephesus. We're going to get into this next week in great detail. He's saying, you know, send this to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow. Now that is a bunch of really good students of the Bible that know their doctrine and know their Savior. They know their King. They know everything about Him. Jesus doesn't say, you know, you don't quite get me. I need you to correct these 2. No, He's saying, you got it all. You got it. You know your Bible. You are rock solid. But I hate this. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And we're going to see as we explore that you know everything about me. You love me with all your heart, and you don't tell anybody about me anymore. I hold that against you, and this is a serious accusation from the Lord. Which is the reason why I say our first day with Jesus is going to be our worst day with Jesus. It's going to be a spanking like you've never got before in your life. But I'd rather be spanked by Jesus than kissed by Satan. All right, so there we go. There's chapter 1. Now we're ready to read the rest of the book. Any questions about that? Go right ahead, Renee.
You said that every church has their angel.
Every church has their angel, okay, yes.
Okay. So as this bunch of scattered believers,
mm-hmm.
Does that angel go with all of us?
You betcha. Sure.
And combines us together.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You more than likely. Again, if I had the exact answer to this question, you'd have to pay me a lot more money. I would be at a much higher pay scale. more than likely, though, you know, as you just move from place to place on earth. You know, you're just passing from one jurisdiction into another. Yeah. But yeah, sure, absolutely. You're God's child, and God sends his messengers out to help you in any way that you need help. Absolutely. No question about that.
Who was his last church? What does his resume look like?
Yeah. His last church, his last resume. Yeah. Yeah. You know, yeah. It.
Are we talking Clarence level?
Well, I as long as the angel loves the Lord and it's not rebellion, I'll take him no matter what his qualifications are. All right, any other questions? All right. Very good.